Good evening, church. Welcome to The Rock. It's a very cool video. I wanted to add one announcement. If you are interested in hosting a Matthew party, Tim is manning a table in the back there where you can get packets and info because it's going to be amazing and we need to all step out in faith. So good evening and welcome to The Rock. My name is Josh Whitney. I'm one of the pastors here. We are in Acts chapter 19. We're in the second half, so grab your Bible, open it up to Acts 19. You remember the book of Acts was written by Luke to his friend Theophilus around 62 AD. It's historical narrative. It's telling how God's Spirit moved in the first 30 years after Christ ascended. And the Christians, they first took the gospel to their city, then to their country, then to neighboring countries, and eventually to the ends of the earth. And one of God's most awesome weapons to take the gospel to the ends of the earth was the Apostle Paul. Paul had been the enemy of the church, but he met Jesus and he gets converted and he becomes the champion of the church. And he plants a number of churches and he writes half of the books in your New Testament. And so the second half of the book of Acts is all about what Paul did. He went on a number of church planting mission trips around the Mediterranean Sea, and we have covered two of his journeys so far, and now we're in his third missionary journey. Here's a map. As you all love maps. So he started in Antioch. He made his way through. He made his way over here to Ephesus. This is not my map. I'll play it cool. So he left Antioch and he went to Ephesus right here. He was there for 3 years. Then he swung up through Greece. And then he came back by Antioch, and then he came back down to Jerusalem. So it's about a 2,000-mile journey. It covered 2,000 miles, a number of years, but the vast majority of it was spent in what we call Turkey, in the city of Ephesus, right there. You remember last week, when Paul got to Ephesus, he met a number of guys who had been disciples of John the Baptist. They hear about Jesus, they get saved, they get the Holy Spirit. Paul is preaching like crazy, a bunch of people get saved. There's all these miracles happening, and then remember that wild story, some Jewish exorcists, they go, and they try to kick a demon out of a guy, and the demon-possessed man beats them up, and all these new Christians in Ephesus are renouncing their pagan practices, and so they burn millions of dollars of occultist scrolls. God is on the move. Paul is passionate about the gospel, and God uses him to turn this whole region upside down. Now, there was opposition and persecution that happened in Ephesus, but it says in Acts 19, through all the preaching and teaching and God's Spirit moving in such a way that all of the residents of Asia, or what we call modern-day Turkey, heard the word of the Lord. So all of chapter 19 is dedicated to Paul's 3 years in the city of Ephesus, and half of the chapter is on the riot that we're covering tonight. In other parts of the New Testament, Paul talked about his three-year stay in Ephesus. At one point, he said that he had to fight beast. Another reference in the New Testament, he said he was so discouraged that he despaired even of his own life. So clearly, his 3 years in Ephesus were a wild ride, but here in Acts 19, there's no mention of Paul battling beast, and there's no mention of him being so depressed he wished he wasn't alive. But we have half a chapter dedicated to a riot. Now, the riot is a very entertaining story, but it raises the question, why did the good Dr. Luke decide to dedicate half of a chapter to this riot? What was he trying to teach us by including the story of the riot? Steele introduced us to the city of Ephesus last week. In order to understand the riot, we have to have a good handle on this city. Ephesus had been in existence for about 1,000 years when Paul arrived. But by the time Paul got there, it had grown into being one of the most important cities in the Roman Empire. It was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire, behind Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch. And Paul knew that if you impact the leading cities, you'll impact the entire region. That's exactly what happened. Ephesus was an important city because it was on the western edge of Turkey. It had a major seaport right there. Here's a drawing of what it might have looked like. It had all of this trade, all of these money and ideas and commerce that traveled through Ephesus. Historians estimate there were about 250,000 to 300,000 people living in Ephesus at this time, again, making this one of the largest planets on the entire planet. Prostitution was legal in Ephesus. There was a large brothel located right in the middle of town. It was a very spiritual, very supernatural, very superstitious city. Lots of sorcerers, witches, and astrologers. But the main reason Ephesus was so religious is this right here. The Temple of Artemis, or as the Romans called her, Diana. This is an artistic rendering of what it might have looked like. This temple was enormous. It's 400 feet long, 200 feet wide. Those columns are 60 feet high. This was considered one of the wonders of the ancient world. Ephesus was the worldwide center of the worship of Artemis. People traveled to this region to worship her. She was considered the mother goddess. She was considered the goddess of the hunt. Here's a statue that shows Artemis. She's out on a hunt. She's considered the goddess of fertility and the harvest. Sometimes she's depicted as the multi-breasted woman who nourishes all, but I was not going to show you a statue of that. So if you want to have a large harvest or you want to have a successful hunt, you should be worshiping Artemis, or so they believed. So this temple of Artemis was where people from all around the region traveled to honor and worship this goddess because they wanted successful harvests and they wanted good hunts. Additionally, the temple of Artemis controlled the banking in the city of Ephesus. So tons of religious power centered here and tons of financial power. There are some interesting parallels between Salt Lake City and Ephesus because Salt Lake City is considered the intermodal hub. Lots of train traffic and truck traffic flow through Salt Lake City, and we have an international airport, and we have a world-famous religion headquartered here with a temple that people travel from all around the world to see. So let's start reading. Let's read about the riot, Acts chapter 19, verse 21. After these things, so Paul preaches, a bunch of people get saved, the whole Jewish exorcist demon thing. The church burns all of his sinful garbage. The church is growing like crazy. After all these things, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia, what we call Greece today, and to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. We just kind of blow through those words. There's an incredible scope of travel that Paul hounds to do. Another map. This is my map, so I know this map. So right now, Paul is here in Ephesus. He's saying, I'm going to leave Ephesus, I'm going to go through Turkey, Macedonia, and Achaia, and then I want to travel down to Jerusalem, and then I want to make my way up to Rome. That's a pretty broad scope of plans. He believes in the strategy. If you impact the strategic cities, you impact the whole region, because his trip started in Antioch, spent time in Ephesus, and he wants to end up in Rome, three of the four largest cities in the world at this time. It's a pretty roundabout path, though. It's like, I'm going to go that way, and I'm going to go back that way, and I'm going to go back that way. Why is he doing that? If we pull these clues from other New Testament books, Paul says that he wants to collect money for the poor Christians in Judea and Jerusalem. So he does this long, winding route to collect funds to help brothers and sisters that are hurting. But he has set his face towards Rome. After he does this errand to go give the money to the Christians in Judea that are hurting, he's going to go to Rome. The great champion of the Christian faith wants to go see the great city of the Roman Empire. So from this point on, till the end of the book in Acts chapter 28, Paul is on a mission to get to Rome. Verse 22, and having sent into Macedonia or Greece two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia or Turkey for a while. It makes sense that he would send two guys ahead to collect money. That way they can go share the financial needs of the Christians in Judea. Paul can arrive and make the collection later. So Paul's first helper there is Timothy. Bill introduced us to Timothy back in Acts chapter 7:16. He's Paul's son in the faith. He's his travel companion. He's his dear friend. And the New Testament has two books written to Timothy and numerous references to Timothy. The second helper is Erastus. There are three different references to Erastus in the New Testament. It's a common name. We don't know if they're written to the same person or not. It's like saying here downtown at the Rock Church, we have, for a fact, we have three small group leaders named Paul. So if I said that Paul, the small group leader, is strange or tremendous, you don't know who I'm talking about. Verse 23. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. The way was an early name for the Christians based on Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So the Christians called themselves the way. So the way, the Christians caused a big disturbance. The gospel has moved so powerfully through Ephesus and through the whole area of Turkey there that in the last 3 years, it has caused a recession among the silversmiths. And God is going to use this riot that's about to break out to get Paul on the road. Verse 24. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. Demetrius was most likely the leader of this silversmith's union, or the silversmith shrine makers of Artemis union, known, more commonly known as the SSMAU. He was probably the leader since he took point on this. And you could see Demetrius looking at his profit loss statements and looking at projections and Excel spreadsheets and going, our profits are down 18% this quarter. Oh, and they don't look any better for the rest of the year. Paul and those Christians are to blame. Silver shrines were probably bought by everybody who came to Ephesus. Some people just traveling through were like, whoa, that's an awesomely huge temple. I want to buy a little trinket to show my family. But most people who bought these were buying them so that they could worship Artemis, the goddess of the hunt and the harvest, so that she would bless them. It's kind of like this. Do you see this picture here? This is a medallion to the Lady Loretto that some teach is the patron saint of safe travel. So some teach that you go buy this medallion, you wear it around your neck, and you pray to this saint, and she will give you safe travel. Some people actually teach that today. It was believed that Charles Lindbergh wore one of these medallions as he flew across the Atlantic for the first time. That's what's happening in Ephesus. These silversmiths are making these shrines to Artemis. People buy them. They take them home so they think they're blessed. The guys that make them and sell them, they're making money, so they're happy. Everybody's happy, but now Paul and the Christians are preaching the gospel. So many people are getting saved, they realize they're just trinkets. They don't have any power. Idols were everywhere in this society. Making them was big business. And Paul's ministry, him and the Christians preaching, was so effective that the silver shrines of Artemis business is collapsing. The riot that is about to break out speaks of the impact of the gospel in this city. If it's just a little Bible study in Paul's house, there's going to be no riot. The fact there is a riot is because the gospel is powerfully gripping this city. The gospel has changed so many people's lives that it is impacting people's pocketbooks because the new Christians just are not interested in these trinkets. This is a big deal. Like I said, the temple was the religious and economic center of the city. People visited from all around the region. Clearly, the worship of Artemis is driving the economy. You might be going, what is an idol? Here's a really good definition I read. Scotty Smith said this, an idol is anything we trust in for deliverance in the place of Jesus and his grace. That's good. An idol is anything that in your heart you put in the place of God. So Demetrius continues, verse 25, these he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, you men, you know from this business we have our wealth. He reveals his true motivation here. This is not a religious problem. This is a financial problem. Their livelihoods are in danger. Like Paul keeps preaching like this, we're not going to meet our profit projections for the semester. Like I said, Ephesus made a ton of money on Artemis. People traveling to town to worship her, all of the banking and the loans and the finances, people buying and making these little silver shrines. Here's what it would be like. Imagine if maybe through the Billy Graham crusade, in the next month, what if so many people got saved in America and they were like, I'm done with pornography. I'm a Christian. And so guys started throwing away their pornography. They stopped visiting pornographic websites. They stopped buying porn. There was such a dramatic change in the consumption of pornography in our country that there was like an emergency meeting of the porn makers of America. That's what's happening here in Ephesus. That's the impact that is happening. Verse 26, Demetrius continues. You see in here that not only in Ephesus, but also in almost all of Asia, this Paul is persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Well, duh. A few thoughts on this verse. First, it's pretty cool to hear non-Christians talking about the success of Christians. Demetrius is saying, this isn't just hurting our business, this is hurting our city, and this is hurting our reputation. And notice how the new Christians' faith impacted their spending. Well, actually, if your faith doesn't impact your spending, you don't have that much of a faith. Because everything you spend money on as a Christian should be different financially. What you drive, where you live, what you wear, where you eat, dates, entertainment, movies, food, drinks, hobbies. Everything you spend money on and everything you don't spend money on should look different because of your faith. Man, I pray for the day the porn makers of America have an emergency meeting because nobody is buying their product. Ephesus and the entire Roman world was full of idols. Everywhere you went, there were statues to these different idols, Roman gods and goddesses. Here's one example of one. So this is a very countercultural statement for Paul to make at this time. Gods made by hands are not gods. But let's not self-righteously judge people from a different time period. I believe we worship just as many idols today. We just don't make statues to them. Verse 27, Demetrius continues, and there is a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be disposed from her magnificence, she whom all of Asia and the world worship. Imagine if you and I could travel back 2,000 years to Ephesus, and we're walking around, and we see the seventh wonder of the world, and there's all these people traveling, and there's banking, and people buying and selling all of these little silver shrines, and we're like, hey, everybody, just FYI, where I'm from, nobody's even heard of Artemis of the Ephesians. Nobody has any silver shrines. Nobody's worshiping her. I hate to burst your bubble. You'd be laughed at. Everybody in Ephesus would be like, everybody knows who Artemis of the Ephesians is. Everybody worships Artemis of the Ephesians. 2,000 years later, I doubt if anybody you know got up and worshiped at a shrine of Artemis of the Ephesians today. Remember, truth is never determined by the majority opinion. Just because everybody knows something is true, it could be totally wrong. Demetrius is very savvy. He does not just present this as a financial problem. He plays on their fears also of religious problems and just the concern for their city's reputation. He's like, this Christianity thing presents a clear and present danger to our jobs, our religion, and our city, which again shows us the tremendous impact the gospel is having. Verse 28. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. In the Greek text, the word enraged means they were full. They had had it up to here with Paul and the Christians. Their violent reaction shows what a threat they considered Paul and the Christians. And again, imagine the porn makers of America getting this angry. You keep preaching Jesus like this, my kids go hungry. Verse 29. So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with it Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians or Greeks, who were Paul's companions in travel. Here's a picture. They found this theater in Ephesus today. They excavated it and cleaned it out. It's enormous. They estimate that it holds 25,000 people. And remember, there are 250 to 300,000 people in the city. This theater could hold 10% of the entire city at any one time. Salt Lake County has 1 million people. If 10% of our city rioted, that would be 100,000 people rioting. That would be like filling up Rice-Eccles Stadium 2 times. This is a lot of people rioting. This is an angry mob. And in their anger, they grabbed 2 of Paul's missionary buddies, Gaius and Aristarchus. Some speculate based on the size of the crowd, their religious fervor, and the fact that there are some visiting dignitaries that we'll get to in a minute, that this riot happened during the spring festival to Artemis. Put yourself in this moment. Sometimes on the news, there will be a riot or a protest of some kind. Riots and protests are dangerous. Gaius and Aristarchus are in real dangers. With mobs and riots, there can be destruction of property. There can be vandalism, there can be beatings, and in some cases, there can even be murder. Verse 30. When Paul wished to go in among the crowds, the disciples would not let him. They probably held him back. Paul's courage right here is unbelievable. He is ready to walk in and look at an angry mob of thousands of people. There's probably a couple reasons. One, the mob was probably treating Gaius and Aristarchus very poorly, and Paul's like, they want me. I should offer myself so that those guys get out of danger. But two, Paul might be thinking, when else will I get a chance to preach to thousands of people in this city at the same time? He considers his life nothing if he can just preach Christ. Men and women, do you understand that we have a God worth dying for? Because of God's incredible love for you, that should compel us and motivate us to give up our life if we were ever in a situation like this. And do you understand that you cultivate epic courage like Paul's right here in the very unepic, small, ordinary decisions to obey Jesus and love him and say no to sin? You're not going to suddenly acquire supernatural courage to make a bold stand for Jesus someday if you don't build that courage day by day when nobody's watching to say no to sin and yes to Christ. Verse 31. And when some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Asiarchs were the officials that represented the Roman Empire over the whole region of Asia or Turkey. They were the ruling class that looked out for Rome's interest. It's kind of cool that in Paul's 3 years in Ephesus, he had developed a relationship with these people. They were his friends. And that shows how dangerous this situation is. They're like, no, this is our festival. We're here presiding over the festival. We probably shouldn't send you in there. So Paul got word from the Christians. I probably could see the Christians bear hugging him. You're not going in there, boss man. And non-Christians alike, don't go in the theater. We may be called someday to lay our life down for Christ, but we don't need to throw it away. Verse 32. So the mob. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. Most of them did not know why they had come together. Paul courageously wanted to speak to the mob, but he listened to the Christians and the Asiarchs, and he did not go into the theater. That would have made an explosive situation even worse. On a side note, I think it's humorous that most of them did not know why they had come together. There's some guys just sitting there, and these people are running by screaming, and they're like, yeah! Why are we here? I don't know, but it's awesome. We're rioting. Do you know one way that we can join the mob is with our speech, with coarse language or profanity? It says in Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only what is good for building others up, that it may give grace to those who hear, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit. As Christians, though, it's so easy just to go with the mob, go with the crowd when it comes to our speech and language. Just kind of mindlessly follow our coworkers or family or friends or sadly other believers. But our very word choices should look different as Christians. When I first went to high school, I stood out to my classmates because I did not swear like a sailor. It was like a running joke. Who will be the first person to get Josh Whitney to swear? You might be thinking, why does it bleeping matter how I talk, Josh? What's said in Ephesians 4:29? Because God's Spirit is in you, and it grieves him when we use coarse language. And it says that our language should build each other up. People should be blessed to hear you speak. Verse 33. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander motioned with his hands, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. Sadly, throughout history, the Jewish people have been scapegoats. We don't know if Alexander was a Christian or not, but he was a Jew, and he wanted to make a defense to the crowd. Most likely, if he was a Jew, he wanted to say, hey, FYI, the Jews are not responsible for this. This is the Christians. We're different than the Christians. He wanted to disassociate the Jewish people from the Christians to avoid being included in any violence. Verse 34. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. That's about all I got right there. I cannot imagine chanting that for 2 hours. But that is just me. Some of you would be fine chanting it. Again, the crowd is dead wrong. 2,000 years later, nobody knows. Nobody's worshiping Artemis of the Ephesians. Her temple is gone. Her greatness is faded. Nobody but you guys has heard of her. Just because you're yelling doesn't mean you're right. I can get loud doesn't mean you're right. Listen to me, husbands, wives, parents. Your yelling does not make you right. Just means you're out of control. As Christians, I think we need to look to the example of Christ right before he was crucified. A rioting mob of thousands of people chants for 2 hours, "Great is our God," and their goddess is in the dustbin of history. Volume does not mean you are right, husband. Yelling at your kids does not mean you're right either, mom. You can be dead wrong and yelling. Like I said at the beginning, why did Luke include the story of this riot? I believe there is a lesson here for us about idols. Here's the first of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. You shall have no other gods before me. Remember, an idol is anything that we put in the place of God. For the Ephesians, it was Artemis and their silver shrines, but probably more accurately, it was the money they made off of the silver shrines. Think about the whole Bible. God's people were always stumbling into idol worship. With Moses and the Israelites, they started worshiping the golden calf. There were a number of kings that were shipwrecked through idol worship. There were many periods in the Jewish history in the Old Testament when the whole nation stopped worshiping the one true God and started to worship an idol. Jesus talked about idol worship when he said, "You cannot serve God and money." Throughout the book of Acts, the Christians were confronting people about idol worship. John Calvin put it this way: man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. Our idols today have different names than the Roman statues, but we are still looking for something to worship besides God all of the time. We may not have an idol, a statue to pornography in our house, but a review of our internet history would show what we worship night after night. If God says, "You shall have no other idols before me," and our heart just wants to churn out idols, what are some of the different idols that we could be tempted to worship? And what are some of the signs that my idol or your idol is being threatened? Because people tend to get angry when you threaten their idol, just like they did here in Ephesus. So again, idolatry is when you put something in the position of God. An idol is something you go, "I cannot imagine having a meaningful life without this." It's looking to something besides God to satisfy us or to save us. Let's talk through some idols briefly. Obviously, statistics on pornography would indicate that most Christian men are worshiping at the idol of lust every week, because their habitual sin indicates they care more about feeding and worshiping their idol than obeying God. It's looking for satisfaction in life in a source besides God. You go, "I do not worship pornography." Then go 6 months without looking at it. It is your master. Another idol can be money. Like the Ephesian silversmiths, money is a very powerful idol for some people. They will orient their entire life around making money, spending money, saving money, and hoping their idol will provide them with some happiness. Sometimes people will sacrifice a spouse or a child to get a big promotion or a big raise. And they will look to their idol of money to provide security, when the Bible says there's only one God who can provide true security. And you know when your idol is being threatened because you get defensive. Maybe your spouse suggests, "Hey, we should shop at a different store to save some money and pay off some debt." And you get angry. You're like, "Don't mess with my idol." Maybe you're trying to not eat out as much because you're trying to get on a budget, and you can just feel the worship of money gnawing at your heart. You're like, "My life was happier when I ate out more." What if the stock market dips 18% next month? Your reaction will show what you are worshiping. The idolatry of money has been a deal in my heart the last few weeks. I've had a very expensive month at the Whitney House. My refrigerator broke. And then we had an unplanned ER visit, and then we had two other relatively unplanned major medical things happen. thousands of dollars that I was not planning on spending, poof, gone. We have savings. We're fine. But there is something that has been happening in my heart the last few weeks. It's like, oh, why am I spending all of this money? My internal reaction has given me pause. Because I go, is there something in your heart, Josh, that has security or happiness from having a certain amount of money in the bank, and you're looking to that for security, or you're looking to that for happiness instead of God? That's idol worship. It's putting something else in the place of God in my heart. Another idol is relationships. Relationships with people can be a powerful idol. The love and acceptance of friends, having a boyfriend or girlfriend or a spouse, can easily become an idol. Well, I don't care what God says about purity, because I'm looking for love and acceptance with my boyfriend, and so I'll do whatever he wants to do sexually. Or I know that my friends are asking me to do something that is sin right now, violates my conscience, but I'm going to do it anyway because I don't want my friends to think less of me. Or the number of friends you have online, social media, the number of likes, that's what gives you worth or value. It's not what God thinks of you. Maybe you have a hard day, and so you jump onto social media to try to distract yourself or to vent rather than going to God. Why would I spend my time praying to God when I can just turn to my idol of relationships? An idol is anything that you put in the place of God in your heart. Your boyfriend dumps you. Does your world collapse? Marital status can be an idol. I will not be a complete person until I have a wife. You know, God never said that in the Bible. Life is found in marriage, Josh. That's 2 Proverbs 4:2. If our relationships are an idol in our heart, that's what we believe. Or what if, God forbid, your spouse dies? If you stay married to your spouse the rest of your life, one of the two of you is going to die first. As Christians, in that situation, we would grieve, but the Bible says we would not grieve like those who have no hope, because man or woman is not the center of life. God is the center of life. But in our relationships, we go, nope, I'm not going to put God there. I'm going to put people in that idol role. Our bodies can become an idol. I work out constantly because I derive my self-worth from my athletics, my appearance, my beauty. My beauty becomes my idol. That's the thing I worship above God. I know what the Bible says about God looks at the heart, or godly character is more important than external beauty, but I don't care. My idol says I need to look thinner, younger, more attractive, and more athletic, and that's the idol I worship and obey. People will sometimes put a sticker on their car that says 26.2, showing their dedication, in some cases, to their athletic idol. They're like, look, this defines me. This is who I am. It's sad because we will take something good like working out, or like enjoying the mountains and going on a hike, and we will make that our identity. It's not just, I'm out hiking and enjoying God's creation. It's, I'm a hiker. That's my identity. That's what defines me, instead of God is what defines me. We take something good like working out, and we start to believe, you know what, I cannot actually be pleasant to be around and be filled with the Spirit unless I work out. 2 Proverbs 5:22. We are putting something good in the place of God, and it's idolatry. And then it begs the question, what happens when you get an injury? What happens when you get old and wrinkly and saggy? What happens to your idol worship at that point? Children can be an idol. For a lot of parents, their kids become their number one idol. I want to have perfect kids so that people see I'm a perfect parent. Because my kids are so smart, they're so trendy, they're so obedient, they're so athletic, they're so hip, they're so godly, they're so fill in the blank, my kids make me look awesome. If that's our heart, we are looking to someone besides God to bring purpose and meaning to our life. Look, I am a good parent, I am satisfied, I don't need the Lord, I have children, I'm rocking with children. You know you're worshiping your children when your child does something that embarrasses you or makes you look bad, and you're like, oh, idol, you're messing with my image. You're going to run out to your garage and scrape your little stick figure family off your car? It is a good thing to be a godly parent. It is a good thing to love our kids and raise them right. But if we care more about what other people think about our parenting, that's idolatry. If we care more about what they say about my kids than what God says, that's a joke. You know what? I'm not going to discipline my kids because what will people say? Or I'm going to discipline my kids because what will people say? That's actually totally irrelevant. You should say, what does my God say about parenting? Who are you worshiping? Some parents actually do the opposite of this with their kids. When they realize how much blood and sweat and tears it takes to be a good mom or dad, they're like, forget this. This idol is a little too hard. I need a different idol to define me. So they become football dad or hobby mom. We look to something else to give us worth or identity than our children because children are too hard, but it actually should just be God. Our stuff can be an idol. People worship their car, their phone, their computer, their technology, their gear, their clothes, their house, vacations, experiences. It's what I live for. I want another one. I want a bigger one. When I buy this, it makes me happy. When I experience this, it brings me joy in life. We're workaholics because we want more money to buy bigger idols. Man, I had a rough day. I need to do some shopping to feel better. We start to look to something other than Jesus to save us or rescue us. Our intelligence can be an idol. I am so happy that people think I'm so smart. Or look at all of these books on my bookshelf that I've owned that I haven't read, but they're pretty impressive, aren't they? Maybe we're in small group, and we like to be the smart, wise person who shares smart, wise things, and then somebody else shares something wise, we're like, oh no! They have taken my position as wisest. I must top them. Again, we take something good, like having a solid knowledge of God's word, and we make that the thing we worship. You know you are worshiping that if you care more about acquiring more knowledge of God than growing in relationship with God. We can take a good thing like high school or college education and make that an idol. We judge people with less education. Let's go, look, I am superior to you because I have worshipped my God better than you. But we'll do the opposite. We'll see somebody with more education than us and we'll get insecure. Either way, we're pulling our eyes off of what God says about them and about us because we have a different idol to judge people by. There are so many idols we could talk about. The food we eat, our music, fear of man, love of self, religious good works, ministry success, our spiritual gifts, and on and on. When you look to a created thing to give you what only God can give you, that's idolatry. Idol in your heart right now is a thing that you say, do not take this from me. Have you put that above God? If you lose your idol, you go, I cannot imagine moving forward. Or when your idol is threatened, you get defensive. Look at this verse. You know what is interesting is many of these things are good things, but we put them in that position above God and they become an idol. It says in 1 Corinthians 10:14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So why did Luke include the story of the riot? Because I think there's a lesson here about the power of idols, and he included it to warn all of us. We need to watch for idols and put them in the proper place below God. Verse 35. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, that's the mayor in our vernacular, when the mayor had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there that does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? So the mayor, probably talking to the Roman officials during this riot, realizing if I do not shut this down, I am going to be in a lot of trouble. So maybe after 2 hours of chanting, he steps in, he quiets the crowd down. Go, what's that sacred stone? It was most likely a meteorite that fell, and they found it, and they're worshiping it in the temple. Verse 36, Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, the mayor continues, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. Notice how the mayor appeals to his town. Everybody knows it's true, and if everybody knows it's true, why are you acting so defensive? Good question, mayor. Verse 37. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. This is an amazing statement by the mayor of Ephesus about the Christians and their methods. To be sacrilegious is to steal from the temple. To blaspheme is to slander or defame or speak evil. What a remarkable statement by the mayor. Paul and all the Christians and all of their preaching, so much so that everybody in the city and everybody in the region has heard of the gospel, they have avoided insulting the people they're addressing. The mayor is saying they've not robbed from us and they've not spoken evilly against our goddess. Paul and the Christians just preached Jesus and the gospel, and people got saved, and then the consequences happened on their own. That would be a lesson to any would-be evangelist in the room. You preach Christ, but you don't need to insult them. Verse 38. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls or judges. Let them bring charges against one another. Verse 39. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. In other words, he's like, you don't have a real reason to riot. I didn't steal anything. You're not speaking evil of our goddess. If you have a legitimate complaint, go to the courts. Go to the judges. What a blessing for them and for us to live in a land with law and courts and judges instead of mob rule. The mayor continues, verse 40. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. The mayor knew that his job was on the line and his life was on the line if the Romans heard about this. He's like, we have got to calm this down, people, or Rome is going to come in and crush us. Rome had a very sour view of riots. Verse 41. When he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So after hours of mass hysteria, the crowd disperses. They are concerned that their business is in trouble, but the mayor's like, hey, FYI, the Romans will crush us if we continue to riot like this. And it's cool how God sovereignly protects his people here. This mayor, who we have no reason to believe was a friend of the Christians, God sovereignly used him to protect the Christians and quiet the mob. And like I said, there's no one on the planet that probably has a shrine, a silver shrine made to Artemis of the Ephesians. But now on the planet, there are 2 out of 7 billion people that claim to follow Christ. The early Christians changed the world not because they protested and rioted and yelled and boycotted. The early Christians preached Christ, people got saved, and 2,000 years later, the world looks fundamentally different. You want to change the world, you preach the message of Jesus, and you live a life that is different. Let's go one verse into chapter 20. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. So Paul has been in Ephesus for 3 years. He leaves. He's going to go through Greece. He's going to swing down to Jerusalem, and he's going to make his way up to Rome. I just have a couple brief thoughts as we wrap this up. If you have joined us tonight and you are not a Christian, the Bible is crystal clear. There is something you are worshiping in your heart that is an idol. You have some other god that you put your time and money and energy and devotion into. But let me be perfectly blunt. There is only one God that can save you from your sins, and that's Jesus Christ. Your idol of lust or money or family or kids, those idols will not save you from your sin when you die. And that's the good news of Christianity, that Jesus loved you so much that he died on the cross for your sins, and he freely offers salvation to you if you'll turn from your sin and accept him as your Lord and Savior. Whatever idol you are worshiping, it will not save you. Jesus will save you. Most of us are Christians. There's a point in our life where we turn from that idol of self and we started to follow Christ. But we are made to be worshipers. And this is not a one and done thing. It's not like I became a Christian, I've never been tempted to worship anything else since then. It is a day by day choice to have no other gods above Christ. So what are the idols in your heart right now? What is the thing that you cannot, you take this from me, I might be done. What is the thing that you are tempted to put above Christ in your heart? What can you do to stop worshiping that and worship Christ with your whole heart? Let's pray. God, I thank you for the example of the Christians in Acts. God, I ask that you would build epic courage in our hearts like you built in the Apostle Paul, that he was willing to face thousands of people that were angry and that hated Christianity. God, I pray that we would be men and women who realize we build that courage in the day-to-day decisions to say no to sin and yes to you. And God, I pray that we would be people that do not follow you, that do not follow the crowd into sin. I think especially, Lord, of our speech. I pray, God, that we'd be men and women who understand that we as Christians are called to a different standard with our coarse talk. And God, I thank you that Artemis of the Ephesians is not worshipped anymore on the planet. God, I pray that we'd be men and women who have confidence in the fact that there are things that our friends and the media and actors and actresses and musicians tell us is true, and it is dead wrong. I pray, God, that we would be men and women who have the eyes to see past what everybody around us is saying. And God, I pray for our hearts with idols, Lord. My heart has been so tempted to put security in money this past month. God, we all have things in our heart that we look to and we put into a godlike role. Lord, I pray that you would expose those in our hearts and we would make choices day by day to love you with our whole heart. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen.